The 25th chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. And that's where that verse should really stop. It is not the Son of Man, it's the Lord's coming. What is upon my heart is this, beloved brethren. The Lord has in this world that which, as long as it stays here below, God's wrath and God's judgment cannot fall on this world. Back in Sodom in the Old Testament, God was going to pour out wrath and judgment upon an ungodly city and 3 other cities too. But there was a reason why he couldn't do it at once. There was a man in the city of Sodom, and until he was taken out, till he was removed, God himself could not put forth that judgment upon that city. That man, we all know, had the name of Lot. Now, he was not a very faithful man, but we do know from the epistle of Peter that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Not until Lot was taken out of Sodom, and the angel told him that, we can do nothing to now be gone out hence. And so the presence of even an unfaithful witness, the unfaithful Lot in the city of Sodom, God would not and could not bring his judgment upon the world. What is there in the world now that holds back the wrath and judgment of God? I remember our dear brother H.E. Hayhoe telling us of an instance of a man who said to him, Of what use are you Christians anyway? You don't go here, you don't vote, you don't mix in with politics and society and all these things. What good are you? And our brother Hayhoe said, You will find out when we're gone. You will find out when we're gone what use we are here. God has in this world right now the church. And as long as the church of God is here on earth, there can be no judgment. God himself, the forces of his power in dealing in righteousness with the world are held in check. He restrains himself. But there's a day coming when the church is going to be removed. And let me make this remark, it may seem a strange thing. The very safety of Satan himself depends on the presence of the church here below. It isn't until after the church is taken out that God will deal with Satan himself and cast him down from heaven in the middle of that tribulation period. And then we know later his final doom. So while the church remains on earth, there is salt. There is the preserving element in the earth. But, beloved brethren, it's not going to be long. And so tonight I would just like to take up, this afternoon, take up briefly God's timetable. Well, where do we stand? How near are we to this wondrous fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus? In the first hymn we sang, I believe it was in the last verse, it said, His word of promise is sure. And the Lord Jesus said, I will come again. We know that word is sure. But our hearts as Christians, as we see the dreadful state of things in which our children and grandchildren have to grow up, when iniquity is introduced into the schools as part of the curriculum, part of the teaching, we look up and we say, oh Lord, how long? How long? Now, if we were taking up the Revelation, we would find seven letters to the seven churches. And most of us know that those seven letters give us a history, a complete history of the church while on earth. And if we were to ask any exercised soul here today where we stand as to that, I'm sure we would have an answer like this. We are in Laodicea. Laodicea is the last state of the church on earth which is so obnoxious to the Lord Jesus that he must spew it out of his mouth. Laodicea speaks like this. I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But God says, and knowest not that thou art miserable and wretched and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. But Laodicea doesn't hear that. Individuals do. Individuals come out as the Lord knocks. Where is Laodicea? Ah, beloved brethren, we don't have to look over the fence. Laodicea permeates everything. It permeates, it comes in everywhere, that indifference to the claims of Christ. Can we say that there's no indifference to the claims of Christ among the gathered saints? How is it we sit under ministry, corrective ministry, and we go on uncorrected? Ah, there's Laodicea, beloved brethren, permeates the whole scene. We don't have to look over the fence into Protestantism or Romanism or any other ism. It's spread everywhere. And it's that state of the church which is obnoxious in the sight of God. We may indeed be gathered on Philadelphian ground. We may, through grace and weakness, seek to maintain Philadelphian principles. But are we allowing the cold chill of Laodicea to seep in among us? Are we indifferent to the claims of Christ? We've heard 2 days in a row here a precious ministry to the young people and to us older folks, too. And are we going to lay it to heart? Are we going to take it and act upon it and live in the good of it to the glory of the Lord Jesus? Well, now we've said, we've brought out the fact then from Revelation that we are in the last stage of the church's history. But where do we stand as to the kingdom? Now, I'm going to take up briefly the similitudes of the kingdom. There are 10 of them in Matthew. These similitudes or parables represent the kingdom of God, not in its form of power, but in its present state during which the king is absent. Now we'll get 6 of those parables in the 13th of Matthew. We'll get one of them in the 18th chapter, one in the 20th chapter, and one in the 22nd chapter. With those three, we're not going to deal because those three are not progressive historically. Those three are more or less retrospective. But if we take the 6 similitudes of the kingdom from the 13th of Matthew and join them with the 7th one, as we'll call it, in the 25th chapter, we have a complete history of the kingdom in mystery while the king is gone. Just as we have those 7 letters in Revelation which give us the history of the church while the Lord Jesus is away and while we are waiting for him. So with this in mind, we'll turn away from this 25th chapter. We'll come back to it. Let's go to the 13th a moment. The 13th chapter of Matthew. Now, the first parable is not a parable of the kingdom. The parable of the sower is not a parable of the kingdom. The first parable of the kingdom is in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then have the tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. I believe it'll be helpful to us if we go back a bit and get the setting in which this is found. John the Baptist in the third of Matthew came and preached, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, he was presenting to Israel the kingdom in power, which Daniel tells you about in the second chapter. But John the Baptist's testimony and his ministry were rejected. They would not receive the message. They would not receive the king when he made his appearance. So the kingdom in power has been postponed. The kingdom of Christ reigning over the earth in power, subduing evil, we certainly know is not in existence today. Well, we go on then in the Gospel of Matthew. When we come to the eighth chapter, God, the Lord Jesus, gives a direct testimony to the priest when he sends the healed leper back to them. What happens to that testimony? It is rejected. In the ninth chapter, he gives a broader testimony there to the people, and that testimony is rejected. In the tenth of Matthew, he sends out his disciples, and he tells them to go forth with his word, and he lets them know that when his word was received, there would be blessing. But he anticipated that that word would not be received, and judgment would come in. Whoever refused their word, well, there's going to be a day of judgment. So in the 10th of Matthew, we have the words of the Lord Jesus rejected, refused. We come to the 11th chapter, we have the day of judgment brought in again. But this time, it's in connection with their rejection of his works. The mighty works that he did in Chorazin, Bethsaida, and these other cities. Those works were set at naught. So in the 11th chapter, they say, we will not bow even with those works. In the 10th chapter, his words are set aside. God sets a value on his word, even though it be a messenger sent from him that carries it. Those disciples carried the Lord's word, and that word should have had the same moral power over them as though the Lord himself had presented it to him. But they said, no, we'll not have that word. So in the 11th chapter, they set aside his works. They do not bow to his works. When you come to the 12th chapter, they reject his person. He casteth out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And the Lord says, every idle word that a man shall utter, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. There is a day of judgment coming for three reasons. In the 10th chapter, his words are rejected. In the 11th chapter, his works are rejected. And in the 12th chapter, his person is rejected. How do you expect God to act in any other way than to bring man under judgment when man treats his overtures of grace and mercy in the person of his Son, as has been done by man? So when you come to the 13th chapter, it's all up with the kingdom and power. So the Lord Jesus is seen in the opening verse going out. He goes out of the house and he sits by the seaside. And he's going to sow a crop now, sow a seed for a new crop. There's no fruit from Israel. And so we have the Lord Jesus now developing the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom is not going to be set up in power. And I would like to make this remark so it's clear in our minds. When we read of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew here in this 13th chapter, it is not synonymous, I believe, with the kingdom of God. In other places, it is. But in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom in mystery. Why is it the kingdom in mystery? Because it's a kingdom without a visible king. The king is God. And yet his power and authority is being spread And there are those who come under that power and authority and who are waiting for him to come. Now let us notice the first parable, because this gives us the beginning, and we'll see that when we trace through the other five in this chapter and the one in Matthew 25, it gives us a complete picture of the various phases of the kingdom of heaven while the Lord is absent. And we can see from that then where we stand and the hope of the Lord's coming, how near it is. Now, it says here in the 24th verse of Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. The Lord Jesus first sowed good seed, and we know on the day of Pentecost, Peter was used to sow good seed, and 3,000 were brought in. We find this getting a good start. We find blessing. We find salvation. We find sinners in the second of Acts crying out, what shall we do? Peter tells them what to do. They're baptized, they believe, and they receive the remission of sins, and they're brought into the kingdom. Now, in the beginning, the kingdom was all real. That is, there was first of all those who were real, who believed really in the Lord Jesus Christ and belonged to him. But now we find in the parable, in verse 25, that while men slept, men, you see, the kingdom now, man's responsibility comes in here. Man's responsibility comes in. And I suggest this thought to you. In the parable of the sower, which was not a parable of the kingdom, we have this principle. In Matthew, the good seed brings forth 100-fold, 60-fold, and 30-fold. That is, it goes downgrade. In Mark's gospel, it bears 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. It goes upgrade. Because there is the perfect service of the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. But in Matthew, it's the kingdom of heaven entrusted to man in responsibility, and so it goes from good to bad and down the line until God has to come in and act. So here then, while men slept, there was a lack of watchfulness. Oh, there was a lack of watchfulness. We know that has happened in the church. Jude speaks of some who have crept in unawares. And now we find that while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. Tares. I'm no farmer, but from what I've read, they tell us that as these tares and the wheat grow up together, there's no way of telling them apart. They look alike. We're going to see that in the parables of the kingdom. The 10 virgins looked alike too. But there was a testing time. There was a testing time. And this afternoon, there may be some here who are like those foolish virgins. I do not say like the tares, because we must remember in the parable, the tares never become wheat. They are the false professors, the children of disobedience that our brother spoke to us about in the reading meeting. The children of disobedience, sons of disobedience. But here we have tares brought in. And is that not true in Christendom? Do we not find a mixture of believers and unbelievers thrown together? Well, now, notice it doesn't say that this condition should be in the church. This condition is in the field. You know, some try to take this and say, well, it doesn't make any difference. Who are we to judge as to who should come among the Lord's people or be gathered to his name? That's their responsibility. That isn't the point here. This is not the church. It is the field. And the Lord says later on, the field is the world. So that in the world in which you and I live, Christendom has prospered, has grown, has developed. And what do we find in it? Those who are real believers, the wheat, and there are those who are not believers, they are the tares. And so it all happened here while men slept. Now we know in the book of Acts, Philip the evangelist preaches, and the gospel is blessed, souls are saved. But then there's a man who comes in and makes a profession, Simon Magus. He's baptized, so if you looked at Simon Magus, you say, he's baptized, he is outwardly a Christian, he's on Christian ground, and he professed to believe. But afterward, when Peter came down from Jerusalem, he discerned what Philip the evangelist did not discern, that this man had neither part nor lot in this matter. So that Simon Magus gives us an example of how tares can be sown. Philip, no doubt, could see the blessing, the gospel, souls being saved and all being swept in. And so the enemy works then to bring someone else in. Well, we see then that in the beginning we have the tares and we have the wheat. Now, the question is raised here by the servants. They say, shall we go and gather them up in verse 28? But the Lord says, no, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So we cannot root up the tares and cast them out of the sphere of Christian profession. As Christians, we act on other principles. We go on with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But that's another line of things. Here we have, then, the question of what should be done with the tares. We leave them alone. We leave them alone. Now, in verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to gather the wheat into his barn. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn. The tares, in the meantime, providentially, are being bound into bundles to burn them. Notice it doesn't say that at this time when they are gathered in bundles, they're burnt then. No, that would not give the true picture here. When the Lord Jesus comes, he gathers the wheat into the barn. That's the believer. That's you and me, dear fellow believer. But the tares are binding themselves. Mr. Darby expressed the thought he believed the tares would be binding themselves together. There are all kinds of societies. There are all kinds of communities of people forming together into bundles. Some years ago in Woodbridge, there was a train wreck. About 81 people killed. Quite a few survivors. It was a long train. Well, the survivors on the train had to form an organization of the survivors. The survivors of the Woodbridge train wreck, whatever they call themselves. We find bundles being bound together. This society and that society. Well, the Lord lets us know this is done providentially, because we're not going to go into the explanation of the parable as you get later. It would take too much time. But it's the angels who are the reapers. Now, the angels have nothing to do with the angels have to do, rather, with God acting in judgment and not acting in blessing. Well, now, what happened to that state of things? Well, once you've got the tares and the wheat mixed together, the door is open now for the enemy to come in and build the world inside the professing system. That's what happens next. Notice in the next parable, it says in verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. So Christianity became great in the earth. It became, after the early days of the persecution of the church as such, afterwards the enemy, Satan, changed his tactics from the roaring lion to the wily serpent. And so Emperor Constantine comes on the scene, and he embraces Christianity for selfish purposes, baptizes his army. And then what happens? It's legal and fashionable. No persecution now to be a Christian. It's easy. The emperor himself professes Christianity. And so the church as such became great. But I'm thinking of it now more in its character as the kingdom of heaven with this mixture. And so it becomes a great tree. It starts out small, and it becomes a great tree. I'll tell you a remarkable thing. I love all Roman Catholic friends. I've got a lot of friends among them, including priests, and I love every Roman Catholic person. So I'm not here to speak against Roman Catholics, but I had a pamphlet one time from it was put out by the Roman Catholic Church, and their comment on this particular parable was that this was themselves here. They were the grain of mustard seed that had grown into a great tree. Well, they didn't realize they were telling the truth. That was the truth. Because they became great in the earth. It was a profession without possession. So here then, it says, there is room in this tree for the birds of the air to come in. Now you'll find, you don't need to turn to it, but in the 18th of Revelation, when this system that was established here comes to its full-blown condition, it becomes the hold of every foul and hateful bird. Here's the beginning of it. This is the beginning of it. And so, once you have the tares and the wheat mixed, then you have room for the enemy to come in and lodge in the branches, and what happens next? False doctrine. False doctrine comes in. And so, in the next stage of the parables, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. I know there may be various thoughts on this, but I want to think of this today. I know that the meal, we know we could go back to the meat offering and we think of Christ and manhood. The meal offering in the second of Leviticus typifies Christ and manhood. But we learned the other day that in manhood, in that very body of the Lord Jesus, it says the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. I believe there's the 3 measures of meal. It's the person of Christ. And what does man do? He mixes leaven with it. He mixes leaven. He might say, yes, Christ was a good man, but he wasn't the Son of God. Well, that's a form of leaven. Another might say, well, Christ did die for sinners, but then we have to do something on top of that. We have to live up to this or that. Leaven in all different forms has come in. Now, in the religious world, we find that they've set up the clerical system, a one-man ministry. That sets aside the Holy Spirit. Then they set up a doctrine of works that sets aside Christ and the cross. And then they set up those men to whom you're to look up to as your leaders and whom you're to obey, and they set aside God the Father. They substitute someone else. So the whole thing has been leavened. We can thank God that if in any measure we've been brought into a place where the whole truth of God is known and sought to be followed, we count it a privilege next to being saved, beloved brethren, I believe being gathered to his precious name in that place where there's the largeness and fullness of the teaching of the Word of God, we ought to value it. We don't value it enough. Well, did God leave everything in this condition? Here's a state of things. The church has become great in the earth. The kingdom of heaven here in the figure. The kingdom of heaven is also has leaven introduced to it. Now, is God going to leave it that way? No, he acts in the next two cases. Notice the next parable in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth, and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now we have individuals. In the treasure, we have individual pieces. A person has a treasure, it consists of various things. And so we find that as the leaven developed in the church's history and the history of the kingdom of heaven as presented here, the individual standing in place before God by faith in Christ was set aside. And so for centuries, the thought was salvation by works. By works. We were speaking of Henry Suso the other day, a monk who lived in the 1300s. And that man thought that he could earn salvation by shutting himself up in a monastery, treating his body harshly, and going without necessary food until he was almost at the point of death. But when he heard the voice of God from the Word, he was delivered. He was saved. He was brought out of that condition, and he went on happily and rejoicing. But still, the system in which he was, publicly and in their teaching, still told the individual, you must do this. You have to be baptized to get life. And Scripture always has baptism unto death. But they say baptism, but you get life. And then you've got to go and be confirmed. And then you've got to go to confession. And then you've got to go to the Mass. and all these different things. And then when you get to your deathbed, you're still not sure. You've got to have extreme unction. And all these sort of things. That's what was brought in. That's brought in by man. Well, now what did God do about it? Well, he restored the individual's position connected with faith in Christ by raising up, among others, Martin Luther. In Martin Luther's day, what was brought out was justification by faith to the individual. It was what the individual meant before God. The treasure was now found in the field. The treasure was coming out. God was going to bring in blessing in that whole sphere where leaven had worked for so many centuries. And so Martin Luther, that day that he went to that the door of the church in Wittenberg and nailed to that door his 99 reasons, was the beginning of the God's hand of the Reformation. About 20 years before Luther did that, there was a man in Italy, Gerolamo Savonarola, a Dominican. He was a Dominican monk in the city of Florence. And that man preached according to the light that he had, and the church didn't like it. Where did Savonarola end? In May 1498, they took him out, and they put him to a miserable death. But when they came to take him, what did he say? He says, this is the day I go to meet my Savior. This is the day I go to meet my Savior. But 20 years later, God raised up an Augustinian monk, and he wouldn't let anybody touch him. Nobody could touch Martin Luther. There he stood there in the Diet of Worms with Charles V and all that august company of men from the Empire and from the Church of Rome, and he could stand there and take his place on the ground of the Word of God. We, beloved brethren, we are indebted much to the faithfulness of that man. But what he brought out was the truth of God as to salvation, as to the individual. It was the treasure hidden in the field. And as I said, God would not let them touch him. Years later, when Charles V stood before Luther's tomb, he said, oh, I'm sorry I didn't put him to death. Charles V couldn't put him to death. Savonarola, yes, God allowed him to pass through martyrdom. John Hus and others. But Martin Luther was a special vessel and instrument that God used to bring the treasure out of the field again, as it were. And so we are indebted in that way to God, through God's grace, to this man. Now let's go on. In Luther's day, the whole truth didn't come out. It was what the individual was. Now what did God do next? Verse 45. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now the truth of the church comes out. Not in Luther's day. That was the individual before God, the treasure in the field. I mention this as just by the way, I cannot see at all how the treasure in the field can be Israel when all the similitudes of the kingdom cover the Christian period, the Christian era. It's this era in which we live until the parable in Matthew 25 is fulfilled. So I don't believe the treasure in the field is Israel at all. It's individual believers and their position brought to light by God's grace. But now the pearl is discovered. Now the pearl is out before us. In the treasure it is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the pearl, it's Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. The pearl, then, brings in the unity. Every believer here tonight, every believer here this afternoon is part of that church. When I got saved in September 1918, the Lord did something with me that I didn't know about then. I knew I was saved. I knew he did that. But I didn't know that he added me to the church along with others who were saved that day. He adds to the church daily such as should be saved. So you and I, beloved hearer and believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need join nothing because the Lord added us to the church the day we were saved. And we don't want to add anything to that, do we? We want to go on in that with that sparkling pearl, the pearl of great price, the truth that God has restored to us. As our brother called attention yesterday to Solomon's house, God has a house. God has a dwelling place on earth. And may we value the fact that we are there and part of it. Well, our time is passing. I want to go over now to the... These things have happened. These things have been fulfilled. Back in the early 1800s, the truth of the church and the truth of the Lord's coming, these were restored publicly to the church. So what remains? For the Lord to come. And so in the 25th of Matthew, we get the final parable. I'm passing over chapter 18, 20, and 22 because they are not continuous. They are retrospective. We come now to the 25th of Matthew. And after the six parables that we looked at in the 13th of Matthew, I like to connect this word then with it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Beloved brethren, that's our position now. The midnight cry, we'll notice, comes forth. The church in the early days, they went forth. The Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols. They went forth from their earthly connections. The Jew who was taught of God turned away from the temple. They left their earthly associations. For what purpose? To go out after a coming bride? Well, we have the foolish virgins. They were foolish in verse 3 because they took no oil. God doesn't say they're foolish because they didn't have an education. They might have been smarter and better educated than the other five. God measures foolishness or wisdom in opposition in relation to Christ. If Christ is your Savior, you're wise. If Christ isn't your Savior, you're foolish. I mean, that's how simple God divides the whole thing. And so the foolish ones did not have oil in their vessels with their lamps. They had a lamp because they professed Christianity. They professed to have light, but they didn't have the power to give the light. And so they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which every believer is. God has given the Spirit to us, Romans 5. Well, they go forth, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They slept. Now, God could have left them in that condition, but he didn't. He could have left the church sleep on and on. And I believe I'm safe in saying that the church was sleeping, the wise and the foolish, until around the year 1825 of that era, when God began to stir up among his saints interest in the prophetic word, which led to the saints discovering the truth of gathering and the truth of the Lord's coming. And so the midnight cry, I believe, has gone out. It's gone out, went out then. At midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom." Leave the word "cometh out." It doesn't belong there. "Behold the bridegroom. Be concerned about him. Look for the bridegroom. Behold the bridegroom." And so the truth of the Lord's coming was restored. And oh, what a blessing to the souls of believers since that time. "Go ye out to meet him." Now notice there to do the same thing that the early church did in the first verse. They went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now we're called to do the same thing. Go forth, go ye out to meet him. And then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps..." Now the margin gives the true reading here. "Our lamps are going out." Well, you can light a lamp, you know, if you have a new wick and have it trimmed a bit. You might light the wick and it'll give a little light and flicker, but if it isn't fed by the oil, it'll soon go out. And so they had the lamp of profession. And you may be here this afternoon with a lamp of profession. You may be here professing Christianity, professing that you have light. But have you got the Holy Ghost indwelling you? Are you saved? Are you Christ's? Are you washed in his blood? Then you'll have the oil. And then you'll not be foolish. You'll be wise. So now we have the call, and I believe that was the midnight cry. It tells us here, the foolish say, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Oh, there'll be no time for it. The parable illustrates the futility of their condition. There's no chance for them now to buy the oil, but they want it. And the wise let them know that they must get it, not from them, but they've got to go to the source. If you want the oil, if you want the blessing, you've got to go to the one who alone can give it. So, in verse 10, It says, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Where do we stand, beloved brethren, in the church's history? We're in Laodicea, the last phase of the church. Where do we stand as to the similitudes of the kingdom? We're in the parable of Matthew 25. We're in the last one. How much longer can the blessed Lord allow his church to remain in this defiling scene? Oh, I believe that that coming must be very, very near. May we live in expectation of it. Now, what does it mean to be ready? In closing, I just want to make this remark. We know that basically to be ready, you first have to have your sins forgiven. But there's a moral state. I'd like to think of the moral state of readiness that God would like to find you and me in, that the Lord Jesus would like to find you and me in when he comes. But I'd like to make this encouraging remark. The five virgins, once they are awakened, they never go to sleep again. Oh, I think that's precious. That shows that the hope of the Lord's coming will never be lost again to the church. There, because God will maintain by the Spirit and the bride say, come. God will see to it that that testimony will be maintained in the hearts of his people till the Lord Jesus comes. I do not say that the Lord's coming may not be turned away from publicly throughout Christendom. But the hearts of his people who know him will never go to sleep again as to that. I think that's encouraging. Once they're awakened, they never sleep again. And so our hearts have been awakened. And through his grace, the Spirit and the bride will always say, come, until the Lord Jesus does come. Now, just in closing, let's turn to the 12th of Luke to see the readiness that he would have us in. Knowing now, saying already that we are saved, we know him as our Savior. Verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Notice verse 38. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the state of readiness. If Christ is your treasure, if Christ is my treasure, where will my heart be? On the things of earth? Ah, no. 'Tis the treasure we found in his love that has made us now pilgrims below. And it's then when we reach him above, as known, all his fullness, we'll know. If we have a treasure in heaven, we'll want to be there. And so the Lord leads up to his coming. He says, apply the truth to your walk. Let your loins be girded about. And let your light shine forth. Our brother who spoke here earlier pointed out that the world can look at us and see whether we're telling forth Christ, whether our light is shining. And so here, he says these two things, that the truth is applied to us. That's first. Before your lights can shine out towards others, the loins have to be girded about first. And so that's the order. And then, like in yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, standing at attention, standing alert, ready to hear the footfall, and to be ready to be caught away. But notice another thing in the 38th verse, that the point of time is advanced. It's no longer the midnight cry. It's the second watch or the third watch. Now, I don't know, I'm not sure which watches Luke uses. The Hebrew, the Jews had three watches, and the Romans had four. And assuming that this was the Roman watch, notice that the coming, the second watch would bring us down to about 3 in the morning, and the other watch down to about 6 in the morning. And he says he may come in the second watch or the third watch. Well, you know, it's instructive. We won't turn to it. But in the 14th of Matthew, when the Lord appears to the Jewish remnant, it's in the fourth watch. So the second watch and the third watch have got to be fulfilled first. before the fourth watch, when the Lord comes to rescue the Jewish remnant and establish them in the land. So we're in this second and third watch period. The midnight cry has long since gone forth. How soon will the Lord come? Oh, we dare not and cannot set the moment. But, oh, I believe, beloved brethren, it ought to be encouraging to our hearts to know that it cannot be much later. Surely I come quickly, the Lord says. And I love to say and repeat over and over again that those are the last audible words from the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time the Lord Jesus Christ's voice was heard on earth, heard on the lonely Isle of Patmos, it was this: surely I come quickly. And John didn't hesitate a moment. He says, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus.